Father, thank you, Lord. You truly are an awesome God. It's so amazing how you orchestrated putting your word together over the span of time and the amount of people you used, and yet there are no mistakes. That truly makes you an awesome God, Lord. I thank you for the book of Daniel, and as I do every book that we study, Lord, but how important this book is, not only for telling us the future, but how we should live today. We see your magnificence, your might, your power, your mercy, your love. It's so encouraging, and yet, even in the midst of encouragement, you kind of correct us from time to time, Lord, if things are not going right in our lives. And so I praise you for that. Lord, I ask your help to deliver the message this morning, but Lord, only you could touch the hearts, and I pray you do that as we study your word. May it touch our hearts in such a way, Lord, that we would show our appreciation and thanks by honoring you with our lives and our service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. As you recall, last week as we began chapter 1, we discussed two important points. First, that our sovereign God, and he is a sovereign God, used King Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man on the earth at that time, as his servant. Right there, that's encouragement enough to get us through what's happening in our current day. And he used Nebuchadnezzar to bring judgment upon his people for disobeying him, for sinning, and in particular, the sin of disobeying the sabbatical laws. Leviticus 26, verses 33 and 35, God said through Moses, "You, however, I will scatter among the nations and will draw out a sword after you as your land becomes desolate and your cities become waste. All the days of its desolation, it will observe the rest, which it did not observe on your Sabbaths while you were living on it." Now, I want you to just note something here, that whenever we disobey God, there are consequences. It doesn't mean we might not be forgiven if we ask forgiveness, but there are consequences to sin, as there were consequences to Israel's action. And the crucial thing to recognize here, that the consequences didn't come immediately. And that, my friends, could lead one to believe maybe that, oh, we got away with something. But God will not be mocked. He warned Israel of the blessings for obeying him and the curse that would come upon them for disobeying him. And they kind of didn't take the blessings. Sometimes I think that whole idea is lost in the age of grace. Believers do not have carte blanche to do whatever they want, to live however they want, to serve God sloppily or not serve him at all. And I believe that's the lesson that comes out here so clear and so vividly. Second thing we discussed of prime importance is the fact that Daniel determined not to defile himself before God. Chapter 1, verse 8. Daniel made up his mind. He purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. You recall, we said that devotion requires determination. Devotion requires determination. Daniel, to him, as you begin to read his heart. See, that's what I look for when I study scripture, is the heart of these individuals. And Daniel's heart was completely sold out to God. To him, honoring God and serving him was number one in his life. So important to him that he was willing to give up his life not to dishonor God. And you know, I think of modern day commitments. Is God truly number one in our life? If we serve him in ministry, is it because we're just guilty? Is the heart involved in the ministry service? Is the ministry service just something we're trying to fit into a busy schedule? Because if that's what's happening, that is nowhere near the heart and determination of Daniel. Service to God, brothers and sisters, should be first in our lives. Yes, first in our lives. And you see, as we study chapter 1 and as we'll see in chapter 2, the consequences, or there was no conditions to Daniel's service to God. It was unconditional. And third, and this is the proof of what Scripture says, is that God blessed Daniel and his three friends for honoring him. You know, you want to be blessed by God? Honor him with what you do and how you do it. Verse 17, chapter 1. As for these four youths, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. That verse 17 sets us up for the rest of the book as Daniel is called upon again and again to reveal to these rulers on earth what God plans to do. Now, this morning, as we begin chapter 2, we'll discuss Nebuchadnezzar's dream and Daniel's intervention, not only to save lives, but even more importantly, to reveal the God of heaven, Israel's God, to this pagan king. All right, let's start with Nebuchadnezzar's disturbing dream. Now, I want you to notice here, chapter 1 closed on a high note. There were blessings for Daniel and his three friends. And not long after this, very quickly after this, there was great distress coming down the road. Danger, all as a result of a dream. And it just reminds me of how life is. You know, you could be right up here one day, and the next day it looks like all is gone. You're at the bottom of the valley. That's just how life is. And without God at the center of the life, as was such with Daniel, and he's a good one to use as a model, life can be really distressful. The king's dream caused him a lot of distress. Verse 1. Now, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Now, the ancient Babylonians believed that dreams were messages from the god or gods. Therefore, a correct interpretation was crucial to them. In this case, Nebuchadnezzar apparently feared that his strange dream had an important message for him, a message that distressed him. And as his distress intensified, as we see in verse 12, he became extremely angry and irritable. Because of the plural now, had dreams, some believe that the king's dream was recurring. Others believe that had dreams means simply that he was in a state of dreaming rather than having a recurring dream. But regardless of which is correct, there's only one dream talked about here. So whether it was recurring or not is simply not the issue. Simply not the issue. Now, scripturally, God speaking through dreams is not unusual. He spoke to the prophets in dreams. In Numbers 12:6, he said, "Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream." If you go through scripture, you will find that time and time and time again, Old and New Testament, God revealed his will through dreams. He warned King Abimelech in the Old Testament not to touch Sarah because she was Abraham's wife. The Lord spoke to Jacob more than once in a dream to renew the covenant. He spoke to Pharaoh in a dream about 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine. In Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream. And in the New Testament, 4 times God spoke to Joseph in a dream regarding the baby Jesus. So this is certainly not unusual. As a matter of fact, it is very scriptural. But the question is, I believe, does God still speak to his people in dreams? He can. Listen, I don't box God in, folks. God can do anything he wants. He can speak in a dream, but it's less likely today because we have the indwelling Holy Spirit, we have the completed Word of God, and we have prayer. When we pray, we speak to God. When we read, he speaks to us. He also speaks through his leaders, spiritual leaders in the church. He also speaks through open and closed doors. And he also speaks through a friend who has a keen sense of discernment. However, with this said, dreams are still a very big part of today's culture. You know, when I was a boy, younger boy in my family, I remember my mom's generation, dreams was a big thing to them. It was all superstitious, of course, but it was a big thing to them. And you know what I found out? It hasn't changed. It hasn't changed. Matter of fact, I just did a simple little search on Google. I hit dreams and whoa, I let it go. And boy, it could take you all over the place. I found this one website I'd like to share what it said about dreams. Something I totally disagree with. Once you have an understanding of your dreams, it has the power to unify body, mind, and spirit. It provides you with insight into your own self and a means for further self-exploration. You will gain a better understanding and discovery of your true self. So stay a while, explore, discover, have fun, make friends, and find out what's in your dream. On this website, they instruct you on how to interpret your dreams. And believe it or not, they have a dream dictionary. I ordered my copy. When I get it, you should. Now, a real danger to all of this is that dreams may not come from the Lord. Okay? Zechariah 10:2. The idols speak deceit. Diviners, those who look to the future, try to tell the future, see visions that lie. They tell what? Dreams that are false. They give comfort in vain. Therefore, the people wander like sheep oppressed for lack of a shepherd. Now, in the same way that demonic forces are behind idols and folks who claim to see the future, they can also use dreams as part of Satan's lie to deceive people. So it can be very dangerous to accept dreams as a message from God. I just caution you there. Now, the distress of this king caused him to make some strange demands, verses 2 through 4. Then the king gave orders to call in the magicians, the conjurers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king, and the king said to them, I had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to understand the dream. Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell the dream to your servants, and we will declare the interpretation. So the king ordered all his wise men, his counselors, I guess you could say his advisory board, all of these from his kingdom to come in and reveal the dream to him. Tell me what I dreamt. And their reply was, tell us the dream and we'll tell you what it means. We'll speak more on this in just a moment, but I want you to notice the kind of advisors the king went to. These were the ones who would help him rule his kingdom. I don't think it's too much different today, but he mentions four different folks of the occult. Magicians. That word means an engraver or a writer associated with the occult who had some knowledge of astrology or divination. Then he called upon conjurers. Those are folks who call up spirits. And then he mentions sorcerers, those who practice witchcraft. And then he mentions the Chaldeans. These were astrologers who attempted to tell the future from the stars. You know all of this is going on today. Horoscope is all over the place. Palm readers, psychics, all over the place. All over the place. The earliest records of astrology come from Mesopotamia, which was the land of ancient Babylon. Now, you know, when I was studying this, what immediately came to my mind was Bastille Days here in July in Milwaukee. I don't know if you've ever been there, but it's a big deal in the city. They block off many blocks. They erect a little mini Eiffel Tower, and there are vendors selling their crafts all along the main street and the side streets, and there's tents for food, and there's all kinds of music all around the place. But one thing that always struck me, and I haven't been there for a few years, but was right in on the corner of Cathedral Square, was this huge tent, and inside the tent with tables all around were, I guess, what you would call psychics or fortune tellers, and the folks were online to just get a reading. You could almost feel the hair on the back of your neck rising because you know who is behind all of this. So are these things real? Absolutely. Absolutely. Even Christians unaware of the Word of God fall victim to these kinds of things, astrology, horoscopes, all of these things. And this is what God says about it in Deuteronomy 18, 10 through 12. There shall not be found among you. You get that? Now, you just got to underline that. There shall not be found among you one who practices witchcraft, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who casts a spell, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord. And because of these detestable things, the Lord your God will drive them out before you. There shall not be found among you. Now, you know, I believe one of the reasons why God forbids this, calling up spirits, playing all these occult games, is because it works. You hear me? It works. What you are doing is you are inviting the devil to take a poke at you. There are many testimonies of folks who have been involved in these kinds of seemingly innocent occult practices who were severely attacked by demonic forces. And don't think this stuff doesn't happen today. The New Testament is filled with warnings against the principalities of the prince of the power of the air and his demonic forces. The simple way is just simply do what God says, avoid it. Period. End of quote. Now, the king's dream caused him to make a very severe threat in verses 5 and 6. The king replied to the Chaldeans, "This command from me is firm. If you will not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you will be torn limb from limb, and your houses will be made a rubbish heap. But if you declare the dream and its interpretation, you will receive from me gifts and a reward and great honor. Therefore, declare to me the dream and its interpretation." So the king threatened to kill all these wise men of his court if they couldn't first tell him what he dreamt and then tell him what that dream meant. Now, the text doesn't say for certain. I think it's implied, but it doesn't say for certain why Nebuchadnezzar wanted them to tell him what he dreamt instead of just telling him the interpretation as he explained the dream to them. I want to show you three translations. The King James Version translates verse 5 as, "This thing is gone from me." The New American Standard translates it as, "The command from me is firm." And the NIV translated as, "This is what I have firmly decided." It was the King James translation that led some to believe that he actually forgot what he dreamt. Granted, many people do not remember their dreams, but it's hard to believe that a dream as vivid as this one was could be forgotten in light of the way it distressed him. And he may have dreamt it more than once. Also, in light of this is the fact that God sent this dream to him to communicate an important message not only for Nebuchadnezzar but for the world. And it seems hard to believe that God would allow him to forget it. And verse 9 is very helpful in trying to understand this. Look at verse 9. This was what the king said. "Therefore, tell me the dream, that I may know that you can declare to me its interpretation." If he forgot the dream, how could he possibly know if what they said he dreamt was what he actually dreamt? You see, I don't believe that. I don't believe that. Also, I think he wanted them to tell him what he dreamt because he knew how easy it would be to interpret a dream filled with symbolism. That's one of the problems with folks looking at scripture today. They allegorize everything. Everything is symbolic of something else, and you could make it say whatever you want. There are strict methods for proper interpretation of scripture, and if you deviate from those messages, well, yeah, you could make scripture say whatever you want. I think the king was shrewd. He was a wise king, demanding to them that they first tell him what he dreamt. You see, the only way he could be sure that their interpretation was right on if they could tell him what only he himself knew, the details of his dream. Nebuchadnezzar realizes, well, this brings us to his perception. I think this king had great perception. In verses 7 through 9, they answered a second time and said, "Let the king tell the dream to his servants, and we will declare their interpretation." The king replied at this point, "I know for certain that you're bargaining for time, inasmuch as you have seen that the command from me is firm, that if you do not make the dream known to me, there is only one decree for you. For you have agreed together to speak lying and corrupt words before me until the situation is changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, that I may know you can declare to me its interpretation." I believe his perception told him that they were simply stalling for time. And he accused them of conspiring to mislead him because he knew they were hoping that if they kept this up, he would change his mind, tell him what he dreamt, and then they would give him an interpretation. But he wouldn't do that. He wouldn't do that. I believe that was God. Their stalling tactics aroused his anger. Look at verses 10 through 13. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There is not a man on earth who could declare the matter for the king, inasmuch as no great king or ruler has ever asked anything like this of any magician, conjurer, or Chaldean. Moreover, the thing which the king demands is difficult, and there is no one else who could declare it to the king except gods, whose dwelling place is not with mortal flesh." Verse 12. Because of this, the king became indignant and very furious and gave orders to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they looked for Daniel and his friends to kill them. We're going to come back to that point in just a little bit. But, you know, these wise men, so-called wise men of his court, knew they could no longer stall the king for time. And so they pleaded with him and they made these three claims. Number one, no person on earth could recall another person's dream. I think we'd all agree with that. Second, No king in history ever asked for anyone to do what this king was asking of them. And third, they said, these are their own words, only the gods themselves could reveal the dream, and the gods did not live among the people. But they made two serious mistakes with a king like this. First, they accused the king of being unreasonable, demanding that they tell him what he dreamt. And second, they admitted they were not close enough to their gods to receive messages from them. As a result, Nebuchadnezzar knew they were frauds. Now, yes, I'm going to say this. Believers must guard themselves against placing any kind of confidence in the occult world. You just don't go there. Regardless of how innocent what a person is thinking of doing may seem. And you know, I know, when a person is desperate, they're liable to turn to anything or anyone to try to get relief or try to get help. But be careful that what you do is not forbidden by God, because it's only going to get worse. It'll never get better, because this world and all these things of the occult are controlled by demonic forces. When hardships or crises arrive, the only place to find help is in the Lord. That's it. No occult ritual can help or save anyone. Now, I want to share this with you as I've been studying and researching. One of the places I find as a breeding ground for occult activity, anti-God stuff, is our institutions of higher learning. Okay? Our institutions of higher learning. I mean, my goodness, you can't even talk, or the staff will can't, in many cases, they are forbidden for even suggesting that evolution is strictly a theory, and there may be a higher intelligence. Breeding grounds for the occult or colleges. And you know why? Because for many kids, this is the first time in their lives they're free from their parents watching over them, and they're very susceptible and gullible to experience things that they think they may be missing out on. And they get themselves in serious, serious trouble. Now, that's not the only place, but that is. Our college campuses are run by some of the most anti-God people around. Now, I want you to notice verse 12. The king became indignant and very furious and gave orders to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. Now, this king, Nebuchadnezzar, had absolute power. And when he went into a rage, there was nothing or no one that could stop him. Dr. W.A. Criswell of Dallas, Texas, said this of the decree of Nebuchadnezzar. He said, he, meaning the king, but illustrates how much we need constitutional law. We need boundaries. We need counterbalances. And this applies to the church, too. There is no such thing as a man having tremendous power and not being corrupted by it. Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. How true that is. How true that is. And especially in a church, it is very, very dangerous for one person to have unlimited power with no counterbalances. Now, based on this text, it is like, as a matter of fact, I believe, absolutely believe, that the king's plot to kill the wise men was really Satan's plot, not his. Now, note verse 13. Note verse 13 again. The decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they looked for Daniel and his friends to kill them. I just find it so interesting the way God just put that in there. See, he was trying to tell us something. He was trying to tell us something. Now, we know that Satan will always try to block God's work. He will try to destroy, but especially to delay the work. Paul wrote this in 1 Thessalonians 2:18. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. Later on in chapter 10, Satan was the culprit behind Daniel not getting a message from God when he was supposed to get it. Daniel 10:13. For 21 days, the spirit prince of the kingdom of Persia blocked my way. Then Michael, one of the archangels, came to help me, and I left him there with the spirit prince of the kingdom of Persia. Oh, Satan is alive and well. This is not just an Old Testament theory. Now, while many were to be killed, it is very likely, and it's what I believe, that the real targets were Daniel and his three friends. You see, it was no secret of Daniel and his friends' loyalty to Israel's God. Satan knew he was the only true God, even though the king and his folks didn't know that. And it's interesting to find that Daniel was not summoned to the court with all the wise men. And yet, he and his friends were sentenced to die as well. I think what God was trying to point out to us is when things may not be going right, you have to look to see if the hand of Satan is in this. Is it a spiritual issue? Now, I'm not saying that Satan is behind everything. No, I don't believe that. James makes that very clear. There's a lust that arises inside of us based on the sin nature. And when that's aroused, if it's left uncontrolled, it turns into sin. So we can't say Satan made me do it all the time. But there are times when it is so obvious that it's a spiritual issue, as was the case here. And I believe God inserted that they particularly went after Daniel when he wasn't even in the king's court. The king didn't even call him to his court. He had no chance to defend himself. Right away, he was just sentenced to die. This brings us to Daniel's intervention. His request for time. Daniel was a wise man. Verses 14, 15, and 16. Then Daniel replied with discretion and discernment. You got that? You should underline that. He replied with discretion and discernment to Arioch, the captain of the king's bodyguard, who had gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. He said to Arioch, the king's commander, "For what reason is the decree from the king so urgent?" Then Arioch informed Daniel about the matter. So Daniel went in and requested the king that he would give him time in order that he might declare the interpretation to the king. Now, you know, a quick reading, we could pass over so many important things right here. The first thing that is so noticeable was Daniel's wisdom. He exercised wisdom in this situation. When the word reached him, he didn't panic, he didn't run, he didn't cry, he didn't blame others, he used his God-given brain and he exercised wisdom to help the situation. You see, what a beautiful lesson here. When things go wrong, what do humans do so often? Blame. Blame, yell, complain. You did it. Your stupid move did it. This, that, the other thing. What Daniel did was he didn't blame anybody. He tried to help. You see, he tried to help. When things go wrong, what we should do, instead of pointing out how dumb somebody else was, is try to help. That's what he was doing. Try to help. When Arioch explained the situation to him, Daniel asked this captain of the king's guard to allow him to speak with Nebuchadnezzar. Obviously, he found favor with this man. It reminds me of Joseph in prison. You remember Joseph in prison? You know, when God is for you, God is for you. It doesn't matter what your situation is. And Daniel was ushered into the presence of the king. at which time he requested time to seek both the content and the meaning of the dream. Now, I want you to notice two things here. This really tells the heart of Daniel. God didn't speak to him at this point. But you could see Daniel's absolute confidence in God. You just think about what this he was still young at the time. I don't believe he was 20 at the time. And he's marched into the presence of the most powerful guy in the world. And I believe he was calm. And he walks in there with confidence, telling the king, just give me some time, I'll get an answer. He believed in his God. He believed in his God. He knew his God could do the impossible. You know, I think that's where we fail or falter. Is our belief that our God can do the impossible in what may appear to be an impossible situation. We're going to die. And second, and even more important, Daniel not only believed his God could do it, but he did what? He stepped out in faith and said to the king, just give me time. Ah, you see? It's one thing to believe God could do it, folks, but it's another thing to take action on that belief. It's one thing to believe God could do something, but it's another thing to take action on that belief. And Daniel didn't hide in the crowd. He stood out like a jewel of God before this king and said, just give me time, because he knew who he was going to. And of course, Nebuchadnezzar granted him this request. I believe by this time he remembered Daniel's wisdom when he personally interviewed them when they finished their training. You remember chapter 1? And the king honored them. Now, what happens next was the dream was revealed to Daniel, verses 17 through 19. Then Daniel went to his house and informed his friends Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah about the matter, so that they requested compassion from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his friends would not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Now, what's the first thing he did? What is the first thing he did upon leaving the king's court? He exercised prayer. But he did more than that. He went and gathered folks to pray with him. You see the importance of prayer? He went and got folks to pray with him. When something's going wrong in your life, some people don't want anybody to know about the incident, and they think, well, I'll just pray alone. I'm sorry, I think that's a bad choice. Swallow your pride, honestly, and get help in prayer. Get help in prayer. Let others intercede with and for you on the matter. I mean, all these things are so clear here. If you just take a step back from the text and see what God's trying to say to us. Daniel never panicked. He believed his God could do the impossible. He exercised faith on that belief. And the next thing he did is he went and got his friends and said, let's pray. And what happened was during the night, the Lord spoke to Daniel in a vision and revealed the dream to him. That's where we find Daniel praising God, verses 20 through 23. Daniel said, let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. Verse 21, it is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. Verse 23, to you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and power. Even now you have made known to me what we requested of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter. Now, you know what I found real interesting here? Try to put yourself to, maybe just think what you might do. Here you are. You just went through all of this. You're praying. I guarantee you they prayed more than 10 minutes. They prayed more than 10 minutes. He wakes up. He knows the dream. What is the first thing most folks would have done? They would have ran right to the king and said, I got it. He didn't do that. What did he do first? He praised his God. I believe that is exactly what Jesus taught in the Lord's Prayer. You begin your prayer with praising God. Our Father, hallowed be thy name. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Then he begins to reveal the dream to the king, verses 24 through 26. Therefore, Daniel went into Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and spoke to him as follows. Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me into the king's presence, and I will declare the interpretation to the king. Then Arioch hurriedly brought Daniel into the king's presence and spoke to him as follows. I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can make the interpretation known to the king. The king said to Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and the interpretation? Now here's another indication of the character of this man. Okay? This was his shot, folks. This was his opportunity to elevate himself above everyone else in the kingdom. Okay? This was his shot. To show the king he was better than anyone else, thinking, oh, I'm going to do well here. And what does he do? What does he do instead? He used this opportunity to what? To glorify God. You see the heart of this guy? You wonder why God used him for such great things? Daniel was determined. He purposed in his heart never to defile God, to keep his word, to honor God. And God was honoring. This is the second time God honored him. God's word is so clear. Daniel gave all the credit to God, verses 27 through 30. Daniel answered before the king and said, as for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners are able to declare it to the king. However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. And he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. This was your dream and the visions in your mind while on your bed. As for you, O king, while on your bed, your thoughts turn to what would take place in the future, and he who reveals mysteries has made known to you what will take place. Verse 30. But as for me, this mystery has not been revealed to me for any wisdom residing in me. I'm sure all these thoughts must have been going through his mind, but because he was sold out to God, he knew the only thing he could do is give all the credit to God and not look to make himself smarter or wiser than he was. As for me, this mystery has not been revealed to me for any wisdom residing in me more than in any other living man, but for the purpose of making the interpretation known to the king that you may understand the thoughts of your mind. He absolutely seized the opportunity to elevate again the God of heaven, Israel's God, to King Nebuchadnezzar. He declared that only he and not this occultic court or their gods had the power or the knowledge to do what the king had asked. And it was so clear. O king, please keep this in mind. The credit for revealing this mystery belongs to God alone, not to me. Next week, we'll talk about the dream and what it meant. But what an example we have from this young man who purposed in his heart never to defile God. And I believe that determination increased his faith in believing that the God of heaven could deliver him from anything and do more than we thought or asked. Isn't that a prayer in Ephesians chapter 3, I believe? Now to him who's able to do exceedingly more abundantly more than we ask or even think, according to what? The power that indwells us. Hallelujah. We give all the glory to God and live for him and him alone, and our way will truly be blessed. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for this wonderful word. Lord, it just gets better and better as we continue to explore verse after verse, chapter after chapter. We see your magnificence. You are absolutely a sovereign God. And I want to praise you for showing us Daniel's character, his faith, how he trusted you and how he was willing to step out in that faith, knowing you could deliver. Praise you for that, Lord. Help us to be Daniels, Lord. Help us to grow in our faith in such a way, Lord, in such a way that regardless of what it is that comes across our path, our primary goal would be to honor you, to please you. Lord, if we could just come to that point in our lives, Father, I believe we would have a peace, a true peace, that is not explainable in human words, Lord. No matter what the devil may throw at us, Lord God, we will overcome because of you. Help us to stay in your will, Lord God, where we are the safest is in your will, as Daniel and his friends were. And I thank you for these wonderful lessons and pray it's an encouragement to your people here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.